Sean and I have a signal. He lets me know when it's right to come up here. And all right. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Gospel of John, chapter 21, I was reflecting on Don's prayer for persecuted believers, thinking about those believers who are going to their death in their confession of Christ. And as we think about Peter in this portion of Scripture, this is the fate that the Lord holds out to Peter, that he would need to die for his faith. And it's the fate that many believers have faced in their lives. And yet, as we'll see, the Lord readies him for it. The Lord gives him grace. He draws out his faith in the Lord and empowers him to put his trust so that he can stand firm against that persecution that would inevitably come to his life. But that does require faith, and it requires faith in the sovereign care of our Lord Jesus. So we're coming to the end. We're in chapter 21. As we looked last Sunday, if you were here, we kind of talked about this false summit. John seems to conclude that His gospel with this call to believe on the Lord Jesus. He's all these things I've written so that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have chapter 21, which is kind of an epilogue, but it's not out of place, although some have said it's out of place. It's not out of place. This is really doing a couple of things that are very important for us to understand, and also for us to understand the relationship between Christ and Peter, and the relationship between us and the mission that that Christ has given to us. So, as you may remember, as you do, I'm sure remember, Peter had denied Christ, and so Peter in John's gospel has never had an opportunity to come together and reconcile that with Jesus. And so there is this kind of undone thing that is out there that John resolves for us and helps us to see Peter's restoration. But not only that, but we see an extension of the mission given to the church through Peter. And so we'll take these things apart as we see Jesus revealing himself again to his people, restoring Peter, and then readying him for the mission. So let's read together. I'll read, you follow along. John chapter 21, beginning of verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you not have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish with you that you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of your word. We thank you that it is true. Lord, we thank you that it is life to us, and we pray that you would govern our instruction this morning, and may it be true and life-giving. Father, I want to confess my dependence upon you. Lord, I thank you for your grace, your patience. Lord, give me clarity of mind. Give us ears to hear. And Lord, may we see your mercy. May we see your kindness, your patience, your grace extended to Peter and by extension to us. And Lord, may we take hold of that and rest and also find the mission and the excitement of carrying forth the gospel into the world. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So the main point for our message this morning is this. After Jesus revealed himself by providing a great catch of fish to his disciples and by feeding them, he graciously restored Peter to the work of feeding his flock and readied him for his final test. So Jesus reveals himself, as we'll see. He reveals himself by having them cast the net and catch this miraculous catch of fish. And then also by feeding them, there's a revelation component of that in his feeding of them. And then he graciously, patiently restores Peter to his ministry, to the work of feeding his flock, and then readies him for his final test to come. So let's talk about Jesus' revelation, Peter's restoration. If I'd have had more space there, I'd have put in his readying. But there it is. Jesus reveals himself. Jesus reveals himself. So let's look at the background here. Let's open this up by looking at the beginning of our text, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus, now I know the New American Standard says manifested himself, but the word here really is revealed. This is just another more, maybe perhaps more helpful way of translating it in our context. After these things, Jesus revealed himself. He manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So clearly what follows is John saying, look, Jesus revealed himself, and here's how he did it. So we need to understand going into this text that that's what Jesus is doing. He's revealing himself. And John has consistently through his gospel, Jesus reveals himself with a sign, and then there's a discourse. So he does something, and then they talk about it. And that's what happens here. You have Jesus revealing himself, and then you have discussion with Peter and implicitly John standing and listening in, and perhaps even the other disciples. Then we read on, Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, there is a lot of discussion about why Peter wants to go fishing. Some have speculated that Peter is saying, I don't know what to do. I'm going to give up ministry. I'm going to go back into the work of fishing. We don't know that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out why Peter says, I'm going fishing, because we're not really told, and I don't want to speculate as to what was going on in Peter's mind. Clearly, he is a fisherman, and he goes fishing, and the Lord uses this as a way of revealing himself. We know that much, so let's stick with that. But this is the background, and we understand that they go out fishing, and they don't catch anything, right? So they have this long night, and they don't catch anything. So it's in that context that Jesus reveals himself. And he does it by providing a great catch of fish. He reveals himself in this way. So we read, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach." He's about 100 yards away from, about a football field away from them, on the beach. "And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." Now, this is a common occurrence, right? We have all of these examples where Jesus manifests himself after the resurrection, but they don't recognize him. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him, and others don't recognize him. So they don't recognize him, whether that was because of the distance or maybe dawn was just breaking and it was difficult to see. We don't know, but they don't recognize him. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So Jesus says to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" Now he's 100 yards off, and they've been out there all night. How does he know that? He can look out there apparently and see that they have no fish. So this is an indication that Jesus has a knowledge of what's going on out there, right? He says, "You don't have any fish, do you?" And they're like, "No, we don't have any." And then he says to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." Now, John doesn't record this incident in the earlier time when Jesus helps them with a great catch, but we know that Jesus had done this, right? John doesn't record everything. In fact, John has told us he's not recorded everything, right? But that doesn't mean that he doesn't understand the disciples had this experience. So there had been a previous experience where they were out fishing early on in Jesus' ministry where he tells them to cast their nets and they catch a big catch of fish, so much so that the nets were breaking. And so here he is again. Cast your nets on the right-hand side. And they do it. Now we don't know why they do it. They don't know it's Jesus, but for whatever reason, they hear him and they say, okay, they cast their nets on the right-hand side, and what happens? Well, they have this huge catch of fish, this catch that it's hard to haul in because of the great number of fish. So John is emphasizing the quantity. He's emphasizing, and more than just the quantity, he's emphasizing the miraculous nature of this catch of fish. They can't haul in the net because there are so many fish in this net. In fact, in verse 11, we read, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, there has been, in the history of the church, tremendous attempts and explanations to try to understand why 153. There's been all kinds of numerology done, and, you know, 100 means this, and 50, and 3, and we're not going to do any of that this morning. I don't know why there are 153 fish. I do know this, and I think that this is the simplest on-the-surface explanation of this. They counted them, and they counted them because there were so many of them, and they went, wow, how many are there? And they count them, right? And so this is simply testifying, this is a lot of fish, and they were surprised by how many it was, and they counted them. And I think that there's a way in which this also validates the credibility of this text. There's 153 fish. Somebody counted them. These are the kinds of details that are typically not included in writings that are just telling a mythological story about some event that didn't really happen. So, they have 153. But did you notice also that it's full of large fish? So in other words, I want you to think about this for a minute. This doesn't, like, they're not sorting them through and going, oh, this one doesn't meet the criteria for keeping, throw that one back. Oh, that one's too small, throw that one back. No, all 153 are large. In other words, how does that happen, right? When have you ever been out fishing for any length of time if you do fish, and where you catch a bunch of fish, and they're all large. Now, maybe that's happened to you, you know, sometime. Generally speaking, though, don't you catch a small one every now and again, and you throw it back? And certainly, if you've got this net full of fish, wouldn't you expect there to be small fish in it? Not in this catch. They're all big. They're all large. It's full of large fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So remember that earlier on, they had brought in a large catch of fish, and the nets were tearing. In this circumstance, the nets are not tearing. The Lord is revealing himself. Now, we know what he's saying here is intended to reveal who he is for two reasons. Number one, because John has told us he revealed himself and he did it this way. And secondly, because that's actually what happens. This does reveal to them that he is the Lord. So revelation reveals to realization, or leads to realization. So he does this, and then what happens? Well, John 21, 7 through 8. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So Peter has this realization as a result of what's happening. Is that it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Look, in this section, in all of chapter 21, there are a number of things that have been wrestled with. It's like, why this? Why 153 fish? Why does the net not break? All of these things that have been put out there. Here's another one. Here's another question that's been wrestled. So what was Peter really wearing here? Was he stripped down in the sense that he was naked? And then he put on his garment? What was going on? The reality is we don't really know for sure. It's possible that the garment he was wearing needed to be tucked in, and he needed to get it out of the way so that when he swam into shore, it wouldn't be in the way. Or it's possible he had a lighter garment on, that it was stripped down, and he put his overcoat or his overgarment on and swam in. We don't know, and I don't think it's healthy for us to speculate about these things. The reality of it is, Peter saw, oh, it's the Lord, and look what he does. He just casts himself into the sea, right? Look at the language there. He just threw himself into the sea. And I think this is intended to communicate this probably eagerness of Peter. It's the Lord. And he throws himself into sea to get there. And he leaves the others to drag in this big net full of fish. So Jesus used this miraculous catch as a means of self-revelation. But I think it's likely he intended it to signify more than that. Jesus never does these things apart from some greater picture. And I think one of the greater pictures that Jesus is giving here is that his disciples were to be those to do the gathering. He had already said, now John doesn't record this of Peter, but he had told Peter, we know from the other Gospels, that Peter would be made to be a fisher of men. And he has been giving them a mission of going out and gathering in this people, the church. And here, he involves them in dragging in this large number of fish, and the nets don't break. So I think it's likely to understand that he is involving his disciples in this gathering mission, and then he involves you and I in that same gathering mission. You and I, by extension, are part of those who bring in the fish or bring in the church. By the way, there's another parable where there are many fish brought in and they're sorted through, and this is clearly an illustration of the church. So Jesus reveals himself by providing a great catch of fish and then by feeding his disciples. By feeding his disciples. John 21, 9 and 10. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Can we pause here for just a second? Because we're gonna get to where we're talking about Peter's restoration. But you know, there's only two places in the Gospel of John where we're specifically told that there's a charcoal fire. You remember where the other one was? It was in the courts of the Praetorium where Peter denied his Lord. Now, here you have a charcoal fire. I think that the Lord is prompting us to be looking ahead to his restoration of Peter. So when they're in the land, they saw this charcoal fire all there laid, and there were fish and bread. That remind you of anything? Well, I think it reminded them of something. How could you not forget Jesus feeding 5,000 men, 15 to 20,000 people with loaves of bread and fish, multiplying that? And here he sits on the beach with them, giving them fish and bread. This is a revelation. This is him saying, look, it's me. I am the one. I am the Christ. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. So they knew it was the Lord. So again, you have the revelation of this catch and John. He's the disciple here that is the beloved disciple. John saying, oh, it's the Lord. Peter going, oh, it's the Lord, throwing himself in. And then on the beach, he's feeding them with fish and with bread. And they know it's the Lord. He is revealing himself to them. It's interesting. I think it's difficult for us to try to put ourselves into their circumstance, because I've said this before, you and I have the completed New Testament. You and I have all of it. You and I can read all of these stories. We've probably read them many times, and we look back and say, what was really going on? I don't understand this. But try to put yourself in their circumstances. Try to envision this reality that Jesus had been crucified and died for just a few days, and now he's risen from the dead. How would you respond if he showed up to you? Would you be like immediately saying, oh yeah, I'm totally on board here. I got it all figured out. Or might you be confused? Or might you be trying to wrestle with what all of this means? And so when Peter wants to go fishing, it's probably a reflection of, man, I'm trying to sort this all out. And I don't know. And so we know it's the Lord, but no one's going to ask him because I don't know. Haven't you ever felt like that before? Haven't you ever had this just kind of confusion in your own heart, trying to wrestle, like you sort it all out, and what does this mean, and how do I come? But the Lord is there. He's inviting them in. He invites you in. He says, look, it's okay. You can come. He invites them to breakfast. He says to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. So earlier on, he said, I'm going to serve you breakfast, but hey, go get some of those fish that you caught and bring those here. And then Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. So he feeds them on the beach. He serves them food and provides for them right there on the beach. As the good shepherd, Jesus fed his disciples in the wilderness. Did you think about Psalm 23? Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside streams of water. Isn't this the Lord as the good shepherd providing for his people, feeding them? But more specifically, in Ezekiel chapter 34, we have the Lord himself on the front end rebuking the leaders for not feeding the sheep, and then later holding himself out as the one who would. We see that in Ezekiel 34, first in verse 2, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then in verse 13, I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I will feed them. And here Jesus is feeding his flock on the beach. Jesus is saying to them, I am the good shepherd. I will feed you. But he also involved his disciples in the feeding, didn't he? You go get some of the fish, bring them up here. He involved them in this feeding, and I think this looks forward to Jesus' restoration of Peter and his call to Peter to be amongst those who would feed his sheep. So Jesus reveals himself. That leads us to this next point, that Jesus restores Peter. Jesus is so kind and gracious. He loves his disciples. He loves you. And he doesn't leave Peter alone. He doesn't leave him in his grief associated with his denial, but rather he takes patient time to restore him. So first, he gives him an opportunity to confess him three times. Peter had denied the Lord how many times? Three. And here he gives Peter the opportunity to confess him three times. So let's look at the text. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So, did you see the repetition here? Even as we work through this, he says it, then he says a second time, and then he says a third time, and then Peter knows it's the third time. This emphasis upon how many times? Third time. Why? Look, this has been widely understood that this is Jesus very kindly and graciously giving Peter an opportunity to be restored, having denied him three times. He gives him the opportunity to confess him three times. Peter had denied Jesus three times, so Jesus graciously gives Peter the opportunity to confess him three times, to say, "Yes, Lord, I know you know all things. Yes, Lord, I love you." Now, there's an important side note that we have to take here. So this is a little stepping aside and a parenthesis, and we have to do this because this text is so often preached from the perspective of the different words for love in this passage. So, John 21:15, just as an example, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And then Peter replies with, "Lord, you know that I love you." Now, if you were a Greek reader, you would see that in the text, you have these words. "Simon, son of John, do you agapao?" The Greek word agapao is to love. And Peter's reply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Now, you know that word from Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? So phileo is to love, and so is agapao. And so some have said, look, see these two different words? And what Jesus is doing is he's elevating this agapao love. This is the real spiritual depth of love. And what Peter is doing is he can't quite bring himself to say, "I agapao you," so he says something less with "I phileo you." May I suggest that that's actually not what's going on here. John has a great penchant for using synonyms. If you read through the whole gospel, John has repeatedly used words that are saying the same thing, but just different words. He likes variety, and that's, I think, what he's doing here. And we ought not to make more of this. So let's see why not. Just let me give you a very specific reason. Now, there are many more reasons for this, but here's why we ought not to do this. In John 3:35, John writes, "The Father loves the Son." The Father, agapao, the Son. We go, well, of course he does, right? This is that higher, this is that Christian, this is that greater love, right? Of course the Father loves the Son this way. No, except in John 5:20, we read the exact same thing, "For the Father loves the Son." But it's phileo. So, did something change here? Where the Father's love changed for the Son? It got this like lower love that he can't quite bring himself to say he loves the Son, agapao? Or is John just using synonyms? And so this is a common thing to do sometimes where I have been guilty of this in my past. I'm sorry to say, where I get over exuberant about something in the text and I over apply it, and I think I've done this with this own text. And if you're interested, D.A. Carson has written extensively on this, as many others, and have showed that this is not something we ought to do. Jesus is simply asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter is saying, yes, Lord, I love you. And he's giving him an opportunity to confess that love three times because he had denied him three times. So there is this gracious restoration of Peter. Let's walk it through. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Here again, lots of debate. More than these, more than what? More than the fish and all the fishing equipment? And there's been that idea that's like, well, Peter, do you love me more than this occupation of fishing? Well, that doesn't really work. And the text doesn't really allow us to go there. What's most likely here is Peter being drawn back to that upper room discourse, where in essence, Peter is saying, yeah, Lord, though everyone else will fall away from you, I won't. I'm going to stand firm, Lord. I'm going to be the one. Peter, do you love me more than these? I think he's referring to the disciples. Is your love greater than these? He's drawing him out. Peter's response, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He leaves off the more than these. Do you love me? Simon says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Put yourself in Simon's place. Put yourself in Peter's place. You've denied him three times, and this hasn't been resolved. Now you're sitting on the beach with the Lord, and he's asking you, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that leads us to the third. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then look at Peter's response. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What's the source of grief here? Now, surely it could be that Peter is grieved simply because the Lord has asked him now three times. But is it possible that Peter understood why the Lord was asking him three times? Is it possible that Peter, very much in his mind, I want you to put yourself in Peter's circumstances. When Peter denied Jesus and they caught each other's eye, what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was overcome by this denial of his Lord. He was grieving that, and the Lord is now saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter's grieved, and he's probably grieved, surely at least in part, because he's remembering his threefold denial of the Lord. Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, you know all things, he says. Lord, you know that I love you is what he said before. Now he says, Lord, you know all things. You know the depths of my heart. You know that I love you. Jesus knew that Peter needed to be reconciled to him. So he graciously brought him to grief and drew out from him confessions of his faith and of his love as a means to restoration. Jesus was drawing him out so he could say, yes, Lord, I know you know all things. I trust you and I love you. Jesus was restoring him patiently and kindly. He never leaves his children to go off without restoration. He pursues his children to the very end, and he pursued Peter to the very end and restored him in kindness. He gives him an opportunity to confess him three times, and then he gives him care of his flock, right? He restores him and gives him care of his flock. Jesus not only restored Peter relationally, but he restored him to his ministry. Now, it would be one thing for Peter to say, Lord, I know I denied you, and it would be right that you love me, but cut me off. I'm not fit to lead. Jesus doesn't leave him there. He restores him both in terms of their relationship and in terms of his ministry. So in a radical display of grace and mercy, Jesus entrusts his precious flock into Peter's care. Peter is this disciple who is impetuous and who is quick to jump in. He's even rebuked the Lord. He pulled him aside and said, "That's not the way it is, Lord." And Jesus has to rebuke him. And there are all of these examples. And here, this Peter, in a radical display of grace, a radical display of mercy, Jesus entrusted his precious flock. I want you to put yourself back into the circumstance again. And I want you to think about you being in a position where you have been beaten and persecuted. You've got all these close and dear friends, and they all abandon you. And one of them, the one that you were closest to, along with John, stands in the courtyard in your earshot and denies you and said, "I don't know that man." How would you respond? Would you be inclined toward grace and mercy? Would you be inclined to embrace him? Or would there be that part of you that would want to say, "You know, I'll forgive you, but..." Jesus fully restores him. He said to him, "Tend my lambs. Tend my lambs." Look at the terminology. These lambs, these little ones, these precious ones. By the way, that word tend primarily has the meaning of feed. Feed my lambs. Tend them. Take care of them. And then he says, "Shepherd my sheep." Shepherd them. And then he says, "Tend my sheep." Three times he says this. Three times he restores him to ministry. Three times he says, "Take my flock. Care for them." All of this together, I'm sure, was very profound for Peter. And we know that Peter boldly proclaims the gospel. Peter goes out. In fact, as we'll see, Peter goes to his very death for this one. He has been restored not only to relationship but to ministry. This care was not given exclusively to Peter, though, nor to any so-called papal succession. There are many who would say, yeah, this incident is another one of these things where Peter is like the first pope, and then you have all of these other popes, and that is not what's going on here. This is an extension to the church, the authority given to the church to proclaim the gospel. And we see that from 1 Peter 5:1-2, where Peter himself says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." So Peter takes this command given to him, shepherd the flock, feed the flock, and he extends that out to the leadership of the church, to the elders, and said, "This calling that I receive from the Lord is the calling that every shepherd of Christ receives from the Lord. Shepherd my flock, feed them, tend them, take care of them." So this is a command given to me. This is a command given to your elders. We have been called by the Lord Jesus to shepherd the flock, to tend the sheep, to tend the lambs, to feed them. And Lord willing, that's what we're doing. And we won't do that perfectly. Peter didn't. But we will seek to remain faithful to that calling. So Jesus restores Peter, but Jesus also readies Peter. He readies him. So Jesus, he gets him ready. Well, how does he do this? Well, he foretells Peter's death. First, he foretells Peter's death. So we read, Jesus is saying to Peter, "Then truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go." You will stretch out your hands. Now, we know from fairly reliable historical records that Peter was crucified. And in this crucifixion, they would have stretched out his hands. And they would have bound him. Now, they would have done that initially to the cross piece, and then he would have carried it, right? They would have stretched him out, and then they would have handled his garments. So this may very well indicate how Peter was died. In fact, doesn't the text tell us that? It goes on to say, "Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God." What kind of death? Well, Peter, you're going to stretch out your hands and you are going to be martyred for me. And we know, like I said, historically, that Peter was crucified. It's very possible that he was crucified upside down. Now, that was actually a fairly common practice where they would crucify people upside down, but the church historians have said that he did this, he wanted it this way simply because he didn't want to be crucified as his Lord. Take that historical record and deal with that. What we do know is that that Peter did lay down his life for his Savior. He was martyred. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Now there's background here that we need to address. We need to go back into that upper room discourse and make a connection here. So let's go back there to chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So here we have this threefold denial, and we have Jesus saying to him, "You can't follow me, but you will," right? He says to him, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. You will follow later." And Peter, of course, in his bold self, says, "Lord, I'll lay down my life for you." And of course, he doesn't. Not then. But he will. This, Jesus said to him, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter says, "I'll die for you." "You will, Peter. You will die for me. Follow me. You can't follow me now. You will follow me. I'll die for you. Not now, but you will follow me." Jesus had fully restored Peter. Now he readied him to fully follow, even to the death he had previously boasted that he would endure. How gracious. How kind of our Lord to Peter. And in part of what he's doing here in readying him is he's preparing him. He's steadying him, getting him ready for this final test. So he foretells Peter's death, and then he calls forth Peter's faith. He calls forth Peter's faith. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And then we read, "Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." Again, this is John, one of the brothers of Zebedee, or the sons of Zebedee, excuse me. So John is there. This is the one who also had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is this that betrays you?" So we're making clear who this is. This is Peter looking back and seeing John walking and says, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man? You just said, I'm going to die. What about him? What about this man?" Here's a question. What was Peter really asking? Put yourself in his situation. What would you really be asking? So wait a minute. You're saying I'm going to die? What about that? What about him? What? Why do I have to die? Is he going to die too? And we know that this is part of what's going on for Peter because of the way Jesus addresses him. Jesus said to him, "If I want him, John, to remain until I come, Peter, what is that to you? You follow me." Now notice how he phrases this. "If I want him to remain. Peter, take your focus off of John. Look at me. If I want him to remain, what is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me." Goodness, we need help in this, all of us, because we're so much like Peter. Lord, why me? I mean, what about him? Or why do I have to go through this difficulty? Why am I struggling with this? Why are you asking me of this? Why me? What about, aren't you going to if I want the person sitting next to you to reap immeasurable blessings in this temporal life, what is that to you? If I want someone to lead or not lead, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus pressed on Peter's distorted desires and redirected his horizontal focus and called him to entrust himself into his Lord's sovereign rule. He's calling forth his faith. Peter, do you believe that I am Lord and Christ? Peter, do you believe I am King and Lord? Then follow me. Trust me. I've given you your marching orders. I've told you what is your life. Don't worry about what everybody else is going to do or not do. Take your eyes off of this horizontal plane and look to me. Trust me. Don't we need this? Don't we need to be reminded of God's sovereign care over all things and to be reminded that we can entrust ourselves to Him? Don't we need to be reminded that we have to take our eyes off of what's going around us and to the people around us and look at Christ and fix our focus on Him and say, Lord, I love you. I trust you. With a simple command, Jesus called forth Peter's faith. Follow me. Follow me. And how often, with just the simplest of commands, does He call forth your faith? Now, look. There are times when the command is simple to say, not simple to do, right? And what does it require for you to obey? Especially in those really difficult times when the Lord says, do not fear, don't worry. Simple command, right? Oh goodness, not simple to obey. What does it require for you to obey? Faith. Jesus, by that command to you, don't worry, is calling forth your faith in Him, just as He did with Peter when he said, follow me. So here's a conclusion for us as we think this together, as we reflect. A couple of questions for you to reflect on. Jesus has revealed Himself both as Lord and Christ. Have you believed on Him? And have you believed on Him as Lord and as Christ? Have you believed on Him as the sovereign Lord over all things and the Messiah come to redeem His people, purchasing you from your sin? This requires that you must first acknowledge your need of this Christ. It requires in this believing for me and for you to say, as we did in our confession, oh Lord, I need you. And I don't just need a little bit of you. I need all of you because there's nothing in me that would merit your good favor. It is all of Christ. Have you believed in Him in this way? And then secondly, Jesus has demonstrated His great patience and mercy. Are you resting in Him? Are you resting in His patience and His mercy with you? Have you settled down your soul? Are you able to deal with the stuff of life and rest knowing that the Lord is saying to you, take your eyes off of your circumstances. Look at me. If I want to do this in your life, I'm good. I am the good shepherd. Do you trust me? That's where rest is found. Rest for our souls is found in us giving ourselves over into the care of this good shepherd. Have you given your soul over to the care of this good shepherd? And are you experiencing that deep level of rest in the middle of all of the chaos of your life? I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. You revealed yourself to the disciples on the beach. By way of John, in this, you've revealed yourself to us. But Lord, you've given us so much to read and contemplate in all of your word. Lord, help us to take hold of you in it, never to lose sight of you. Father, if there's anyone here that hasn't yet believed that you are Lord and Christ, hasn't given their life to you, I pray that you would open up their eyes to see their need and that they would be helped to see. Would you open up their eyes to see that you are the good shepherd and it is you who will make them lie down in green pastures. It is you who will lead them beside still waters. It is you who will feed their souls. For all of us who have trusted in you, Lord, would you remind us of your sovereign, good, loving care and your patience so that we might rest in you. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we pray these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Peter was being sent out to go proclaim the gospel, knowing that he would, as a result, die. Peter was martyred precisely because he was fulfilling the command that Jesus had given to him. He was doing what Jesus had told him. The Lord had readied him and empowered him, and he sent him out. Don was praying earlier for persecuted Christians, and we ought not to be naive and think that that's not possible for us. Now, the Lord gives grace when it's needed. He meets us in our need and gives grace, but there is also a measure whereby we ought to be readying ourselves. The way we do this is the way we've been doing this, to be focusing on Christ, to be focusing on his cross work on our behalf, and by securing our souls to that truth and holding on to that, that empowers us with the boldness to go out into the community and speak and put ourselves in the situation where we might be persecuted. Let's be that people. Let's follow him into that mission. Amen. Go in peace.